Our scripture text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. I'll start in verse 8 because the sentence begins there and verse 9 kind of picks up midway through the sentence. So we'll start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So if you recall from last week, Paul had been admonishing Timothy about his fear of persecution and encouraging him to join him in suffering for the gospel. So why does he now move to the subject of salvation by grace, not works, and the eternal nature of God's predestinating grace in eternity? Is he changing subjects here, or is this connected and something that Timothy needs to hear in light of what he is going through at this particular point in his life? Is the doctrine of salvation by grace and electing grace at that a comfort for Timothy and a solution, a remedy in some respect to his fears? I think that is the case. I think Paul's reminding Timothy of the truths of the gospel because that's the key to courage, really. So let's consider each component of this grace that Paul mentions here in the passage, and then also consider along the way how it helps address the problem of fear. Saved us and called us with a holy calling, verse 9. The Lord has saved us from the pit of hell, for we would have been cast, tormented day and night forever and ever. In Romans 8:18, Paul said that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. And that is certainly helpful to us when we think about feeling sorry for ourselves in light of our present sufferings. It is helpful to think about the fact that these present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's also helpful to think about the miseries that would be ours if he hadn't saved us, and the fact that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the miseries and sufferings we would have endured in hell throughout eternity had he not saved us. That is also an antidote or a remedy to a pity party. Not only did Christ save us from hell, but he saves us from sin. And being freed from sin, we don't have to walk in it anymore, including the sin of fear. The Lord has called us. He talks about calling. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. At one point, we were dead in sin, not hearing him at all. And then, like Lazarus in the tomb, we hear his voice and we come out of the tomb with the grave clothes on. And we follow him. And John 10, 1 through 4, Jesus referred to this calling of his sheep. He said there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name," there's that word call, "and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." God does something to this person to make them to hear his voice, giving them ears to hear it. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, this word calling comes up again. There Paul says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So a Christian is a person who has been saved and called with a holy calling. And part of that calling includes suffering. Timothy, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. Not according to works. God did not call us because he saw that we were good. There's no one who does good, not even one, he says in Romans 3. And all over the place, really, in the Bible. He didn't call us because we were righteous and were keeping his commandments. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh, that's the mind we used to have, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we weren't good, we weren't doing anything good when God called us. Nor did God base his calling of us on foreseen good works that we would do. It's true that God foresees all things. He does. And it's true that God has prepared good works in advance for believers to do. But it's not because God foresaw those good works that we would do that God then made the decision to call us in the first place. Any sinner whom God chooses would also do good works that God prepared in advance for them to do. So his choice cannot be based on good works that he foresees that we'll do, which outperform a hypothetical set of good works that some other possible sinner might do, whom he might have chosen instead. It's not based on that. It's not according to works. It is according to his own purpose and grace, the text tells us. So let's take grace first and then look at purpose after that, because grace contrasts with works. Not according to works, but according to grace. You are saved by grace, not works. You know that. You've been told that probably many times. But what does it mean? Some people use the same word, grace, but mean something very different by it. In both Catholic and Arminian theology, grace is God-given opportunities for self-help. That's what it is. So to use an analogy, in that way of thinking, if your basic problem is hunger and starvation, then grace is God giving you the opportunity to have food, if only you'll go pick it from the fruit tree he put in your vicinity. And that's grace. Or, to use another analogy, if your problem is that you are sick, then grace is defined as God providing medicine, if only you'll take it. In the Catholic system, there are 7 sacraments from which to procure saving grace. In the Arminian system, there are 2. The sinner's prayer and the altar call, though usually just one will do. This redefinition of the word grace as a mere offer is a subtle trick of the devil, because there is some truth in it. After all, God does make frequent offers in the Bible and invitations. And if you were sick, wouldn't it be indeed gracious for God to offer you medicine? Yeah, it would be. Wouldn't God then get some credit for being the giver of that medicine? Yes. The problem is that that's not how the Bible defines grace, because that's not how the Bible defines our problem. Our problem is not that we're sick. Our problem is that we're dead. Dead in sin. And consequently, it doesn't do any good to make offers, mere offers, of medicine to dead people. Go out to the cemetery and go set up a table full of medicine and then call out real loud for everybody who wants it to come out of their tombs and take of it to get some self-help. It's not going to do any good. They're dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Paul's including himself here. We too. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then here's the famous passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, and now we can talk about good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So there's the problem. There's the solution. The problem is death, and the solution is life in Christ. Given not by a gracious but useless offer to spiritually dead people, but rather by a work of resurrection upon the dead. That is what it means to be saved by grace. It's raising the dead. That's the definition. You cannot properly define grace if you don't properly define the problem of being dead. The irony is that if you define man as sick, then your idea of grace will end up being something that must be procured by works. Grace procured by works. If man is sick, then he doesn't need a resurrection. He just needs an offer of medicine. But he must work to get the gracious medicine. He must get out of his sick bed and crawl over to the medicine table. And once he has done so, he has something in which he can boast, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. If he's only sick, then yes, he can thank God for providing the medicine and the medicine table and drawing his attention to it, but he can also congratulate himself for having gotten out of bed and crawled over there to go get it. Especially when he notices how many fools around him have forsaken the table. The sacramental table. And so the devil is clever. He turns salvation by grace alone into what is actually salvation by works while still calling it grace. And when, like Timothy, we find ourselves afraid to suffer reproach for Christ, it is often because our good name and our stellar reputation has become a little bit too important to us. It's become for us a functional righteousness, going a long ways toward the self-assuring belief that we're good people, good Christians, and our good reputation is bound up in all of that. But in truth, that's nothing but a costume. Our righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And if we believe that, then we won't hesitate to suffer with Christ and for Christ and lose our carefully managed reputation, if that's what it takes, since that reputation is losable. It's dispensable. We don't need it. It's not our righteousness. We're not saved by it, by the works that's bound up in it. We are saved by pure, undeserved grace. And that is what he is telling Timothy here, and also us. But there's another key to the right definition of grace. We see it when Paul speaks about this in the verse of being granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is the doctrine of election. God granted this grace to us from all eternity. And when Paul says us here, he's not talking about the human race. He's talking about believers. He's writing to a believer, Timothy, with the broader context being the church. God doesn't give saving grace to everyone. He gives it to those whom he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's why Paul speaks of it being granted to us from all eternity. We see this in many passages of Scripture. And the fact that it's largely denied by huge numbers of people doesn't make it any less true. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 speaks of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 9, 13 through 16. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's exactly what we would ask, isn't it? Isn't that unfair to Esau? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So if the doctrine of election is omitted, then a right understanding of grace will disappear with it. Because the only other option for God's electing selective grace is universal grace. It's really the only other option. God giving grace to everyone. And once you say that, then you're left with two sub-options. Either everyone is saved because God gave grace to everyone. That's universalism. That flatly contradicts Jesus' teaching that there is a place called hell. He brought it up often. And that the vast majority go there. Broad is the road to destruction, and many enter through it. Narrow is the road to life, and few find it. So that's not a real good option. The second option is you go back to the definition of grace as a universal offer, which men may or may not choose to appropriate by free will. But then, as I already indicated, you end up turning grace into an offer, which is not the way it is described in the Scripture. And grace becomes a work that you have to work to get. Grace is electing grace. We see that in Romans 11, 5 through 6, and listen carefully to this passage. It shows us that we can't separate the definition of grace from the doctrine of election. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, speaking of the Jews here, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That is, a few Jews in Paul's day are saved. A remnant of them are. According to what? To God's gracious choice. That's election. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is defined as electing grace. God's a gracious choice. And then right after that, but if it is by grace, the kind of grace I just defined for you, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. It ceases to be grace if you mix works with it. Now we come back to the word purpose. According to His own purpose and grace granted us in eternity. God had a purpose in saving you. It didn't happen by chance. It was purposeful on God's part. Before you were in the womb, I knew you, He said to Jeremiah. And then He fashioned us, Psalm 139, in the womb. Then you were born. Then He sustained you and protected you against all that happens in this life that can quickly vanquish a person's life. Why did He do this? to save you. At the appointed time, He gave you life in Christ, raising you from spiritual death and causing you to be born again. Now, did He do this for you just so you could get out of hell? No. You could have been one of the number in hell. There's got to be a greater reason for it. Again, back to Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, we see that the purpose for which God snatches brands out of the fire is not just so that they can get out of hell as though it were an injustice for them to go there. It's not an injustice for people to go to hell. It's actually justice. The reason, Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose. That you would be holy and blameless before Him. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we see another purpose of God in electing grace. Another purpose for which He called you. You are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, if you are a believer today, one of your purposes in life, one of the reasons you're not dead yet, is because you are here to proclaim the excellencies, the greatness of God. Therefore, open your mouths. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, there's another purpose mentioned, similar, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification, living a holy life in this wicked world, being light in the midst of darkness all around you, that is one of the purposes for which He called you, and that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been elected for that purpose. And one more, 1 Peter 1, 2, 18 through 21, and I think this particularly applies to the context of suffering. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows and when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So, one of the purposes for which we have been called as Christians is to suffer. To suffer with Christ. To follow in His footsteps down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. So, again, a reminder, God didn't call you and rescue you and deliver you and save you. He didn't choose you from before the foundation of the world just so you could get out of hell. He didn't do it so you could make lots of money or build wealth or climb a corporate ladder or accumulate possessions. He didn't call you so that you could make a great name for yourself or establish a kingdom of your own. He called you for a high and glorious and noble purpose of glorifying Him and exalting Him. You're not just here passing your time on earth. It may seem that way at times. We're just sort of passing the time. But we're not. While we wait to die and go to heaven. No. with respect to Timothy, who is faltering and inclined to shrink back from the fire, he needs to remember these things. To remember that he was chosen from before the foundation of the world, saved, to fulfill God's purposes, to be holy and blameless, to be sanctified, and yes, to follow Christ in his sufferings. We need to remember that as well. In Acts 13:36, it says of David, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers." And that is the same that will be true for us. After we have served the purpose of God in our generation, all the various specific purposes that God has for us, as well as these broad ones that we've read about here in Scripture, then we'll go to sleep into the grave, and our souls will ascend to heaven to be with the Lord forever. Verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Well, in verse 9, Paul stated that God's eternal purpose and grace is granted to us in Christ. It can't be separated from the purpose of from the person of Jesus. And in verse 10, Paul states that God's purpose and grace for the elect is revealed fully in Christ, just as we would expect. Old Testament believers were, of course, saved by grace through faith in Christ, just as you and I are. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Romans 4. But they showed their faith in the coming Messiah by offering sacrifices on God's altar, and they saw Christ through types and shadows. As redemptive history unfolded and it got nearer and nearer to the time of Christ when he would be revealed, then that gigantic thing that was casting shadows back into the Old Testament began to be clear. Christ crucified. That's what was casting the shadow back into the Old Testament. It's hard for us to relate with that, to relate with those days, because you and I were born long after the fact, long after Jesus Christ was crucified and risen. But in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, when you look at the way this is set up, his unveiling is described over and over again as a mystery that was long hidden in ages past and then finally revealed. An example is Colossians 1. 25-27, where Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Another example, Romans 16:25-26 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." And 1 Peter 1:10-12, Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So a mystery long hidden and then now revealed. Think of Simeon holding the child Jesus and saying, "Now I can die because mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." They had that building, growing anticipation, that curiosity. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light, it says in our text. That happened when he rose from the dead. He abolished death. How? Are we still dying? Believers as well are dying. How did he abolish death? Well, think of the comparison. We usually use the word abolish with respect to slavery. We think of slavery being abolished in America, and we think of it in terms of it no longer existing. But actually, when slavery was abolished, it was quite a process and a continuous battle. First came the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22, 1862, which is just an executive order that was ignored. It was to take effect on January 1st of the following year, 1863. But of course, few, if any, slaves in the South were freed on that date. The Civil War didn't formally end until June 2nd, 1865. But in January earlier of that year, Congress had passed the 13th Amendment abolishing slavery, and the states ratified it in December of that same year, 1863. But then came the 14th Amendment in 1868, which declared that all persons born or naturalized in the U.S. were citizens. Next came the 15th Amendment in 1870, which declared that all citizens had a right to vote and couldn't be denied that right on the basis of color or race or previous servitude. Then there were the Jim Crow laws to deal with, and so forth. And so there was this long process. And the point is that a decree can be made and a law passed and yet take several years to fully implement. Now, Christ abolishing death is somewhat like that, although there is an immediate aspect to it as well. By virtue of Christ's crucifixion, Christ suffered the penalty of death for his elect and for them only. That's why there are people in hell, because the penalty was not applied to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be suffering a penalty in hell. No believer ever suffered in the Old Testament the penalty of eternal death in hell. No believer since has ever suffered it. But the penalty hung over their head, and it was paid for by Christ. Even though nobody ever had to pay a cent of that debt before Christ's coming, it was still true that the day the debt was paid was momentous, indispensable, and significant, to say the least. If you are deeply indebted and it's hanging over your head, and what you have is a promise that one day a generous benefactor will come in and pay the debt, there's still that longing. Even though you believe the promise and you're clinging to it, the day it arrives and the day the debt is paid in time is a momentous day for you and a great relief. So Christ abolished, in that sense, that day on the cross that when he was crucified, abolished the penalty of death in point of time. And then, of course, physical death will also one day be abolished and be no more. At the resurrection, that was essentially the Emancipation Proclamation. But we're still waiting for the proclamation to be fully realized. And that reality is described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55, where it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' Then will come about the saying. Then it will be ultimately fulfilled." So Jesus has brought immortality to us and to light. Verse 11, just a few comments on this verse. Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Paul was appointed to these offices and tasks. And God chose him for it. That was God's plan for Paul's life, not Paul's plan for Paul's life. Paul was Saul. He wasn't planning to be a preacher of the gospel or an apostle sent out to suffer for Jesus. He wanted to make other people suffer for Jesus. But God had other plans. And those plans are narrated for us in Luke 9 and also by Paul himself. And in Acts 9, I say Luke 9, by Luke in Acts 9, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." I'm just telling you what you're going to do. Here's what you've got to do. He's not asking him, he's telling him. Now he changes his heart. He's not dragging Paul, kicking and screaming, down the Damascus road to be an apostle and forcing him, so to speak. But he is taking him captive. He is taking a prisoner of war and reconciling him to the side to which he's been opposed. And then a little later in Acts 9, verses 15 through 16, Ananias, of course, has a few reservations about going to this man named Saul and baptizing him. And the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." That's God's plan for Paul's life. He is a chosen instrument of mine. I have chosen him to be an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, and to suffer for me. Instead of making my people suffer, he's going to suffer for me. And boy, did he. Galatians 1, 11 through 17, Paul describes his calling as an apostle to the church there in Galatia. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb..." So he was set apart from his mother's womb and then grew up as a little boy and then grew up at some point, became an adult, and then he became a Pharisee and zealous for Jewish traditions, self-righteous, moralistic ones. And yet all that time he was still set apart by God for the day when God would bring him over to his side. "He set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." In other words, Paul didn't go to a career assessment workshop and get direction. I think you'd make a good apostle. That's not how it worked. He was called by God. He was equipped for it. And that serves as another reminder to the timid Timothy. This is about what God wants, Timothy, not what our flesh wants. What did God choose us to be? That's what matters. We might like to have a nice, comfortable life here on earth with plenty of life's pleasures followed by an eternity of more pleasures. But what did God ordain for us? A life of suffering here. Paul said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, followed by a life of eternal bliss and rest and comfort." Let's pray. Father, help us to remember that, what we are called to, Help us to remember your purpose for us. Help us to embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and be willing to wait for rest and eternal comfort at the point at which we die and ascend to heaven. And we thank you for all the joys and comforts you give us here, even now, in the midst of our present sufferings. We pray that you would strengthen us and uphold us to fulfill our purpose in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.